preach on that topic next week of a double life. That sermon exists more in my head than anywhere else. That's probably a dangerous place for it to be. but I plan to at this point, and thinking about double life, thinking about some of those things that lead us to live a double life, and I plan to address the issue of pornography from the pulpit here next Sunday. And I just want to give you a fair warning of that. Your children, I think, will be fine. There's no need to send them out of the service. This is an issue maybe that we don't want to talk about, an issue that we don't want to address. I'm sure there were certain issues in the early church they didn't want to talk about and they didn't want to address, but we don't have that option to just stick our head in the sand. And so that's where we're going. We need to get to the sermon this morning, though. So we're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at the last part of Acts 4. That's verses 32 to 37. Will you pray with me as we prepare our hearts, prepare our spirits to receive His word? And Father, we are reminded of our need for You, of our need to have You grip our hearts afresh. Our hearts are so prone to wander. My mind is so prone to wander, so prone to be distracted, so prone to be filled and fulfilled in other things. And Jesus, we invite Your Spirit to be at work here in our midst as Your Word is read, as it is proclaimed. Jesus, I pray that I would be no obstacle this morning and standing in the way of what it is that You desire to do in us and through us. So have Your way with Your people, we pray. Have Your way with us. Unto this we pray in the authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning's sermon by reminding you of an earlier sermon that I preached in this series. It was the end of Acts chapter 2. We preached that last November. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, if you remember, it was a summary report of what was going on in the daily life of the church. And it's kind of a special treat when we get in Acts and other portions of Scripture where we get these kind of summary views. We get this bird's eye view. So much of Acts, so much of the narrative of Scripture gets into very specific circumstances, specific actions, specific words. And so it's kind of rare, actually, to be able to take a step back and see the bird's eye view, to see the big picture of what's going on. And Luke does that a few times as he tells the story of the early church. The first summary report we got was back in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, maybe you remember the sermon if I use this phrase, day by day. We noticed the day-by-day activity of the early church. What were those daily things that the believers had committed themselves to? The big idea of that sermon was that God uses these little moments in our life to bring big change. It's the day by day activity. It's the Sunday by Sunday faithfulness and seeking the Lord that I believe He primarily uses to change our lives. We looked at in that sermon the day by day activities of the church, and there were five categories, if you remember, of what the church had committed themselves to. They had committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. For us, that's a commitment to the Word of God. They committed themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to witness. And I had challenged you at that time to consider what specific commitments you might make in each of those areas. How can we put ourselves in the way of grace? How can we fill our lives with those same kind of day-by-day, Sunday-by-Sunday activities in the hopes that God would bring change into our life? And I bring that to your attention now this morning so that it's not forgotten. We even filled out commitment cards. You remember that? I literally had you check a box in church Sunday morning. If you missed that sermon, you missed that, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I do have those commitment cards on the information table. I believe they are back there. You can take a look at that. I want to remind you that the big idea of that was this is how we put ourselves in the way of grace. This is how we put our families in the way of grace. I didn't make this connection until we were singing that song, Stand in Your Love, just this morning. I know we've been singing that song for a while, but when we stand in His love, when we put ourselves in the way of grace, God can get a hold of us. It's not because of anything that you've done per se, but it's positioning ourselves to be able to receive His love. The best analogy I can think of is, sometimes we sing one piece like a river. That peace flows like a river, and I think grace kind of works the same way. It flows like a river, and we look at our life. We examine the different activities of our own lives, the lives of our family, and this is our way of putting ourselves in the way of that river, of going down there and standing in the stream and allowing God's love, allowing God's grace to wash over us. You didn't make that river start flowing, right? That flowed from the heart of God. That flowed from Jesus, our Savior. But it's these activities. It's these spiritual disciplines, you can call it whatever you want, a rhythm, a habit. But it's that commitment that God's people have had from the very beginning to put themselves in a place to stand in His love, to allow God's grace to wash over us. And so that was the last sermon. We haven't even gotten to this sermon. That was the sermon we preached in November. Now, this morning we're going to look at the second summary report of what was going on in the church. And we're going to see that Luke focuses less on their activity, less on what they were doing, and more on what happened as a result. What happened in their lives as they went and stood in that river of grace? What was God up to? You can see that I've titled this sermon, Evidence of God at Work. How do we know when God is at work? How do we know when the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of us and begins to bear fruit? What does that look like? That's what this passage is about. And again, before we even get to the passage, I want to ask you to consider, what would that look like here? What would that look like at Cornerstone if a special work of God were to break out in our midst? What would that look like? And I know some of our minds immediately go to those big moments. We think about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falling in a dramatic way and tongues of fire. Or we think about the passage just last week. The believers meet at a prayer meeting and they say amen. Do you remember what happened afterwards? That was just last week. The entire building began to shake. And you say, well, that's pretty clear evidence that God is at work. I had more than one of you come up to me after the service last week and say, man, wouldn't that have been great if during that closing song the building started to shake? That would be great. That would be great. But you know something? I believe that God has something even better in store for this church than a building shaking. I believe that He wants to shake our lives. I believe that He wants to do a more enduring work. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what we're going to look at in the early church. And that's the lens I want us to have as we think about our own context. What would that evidence of God's work be in our own lives? Not in the big moment, not in the building shaking kind of moments. There's a place for them. There's a place for them. But we're thinking about that, the evidence of God at work over time, in the little moments. What does that look like? And so with this in mind, introduction is over. We're going to get on to the passage. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Hear God's word. I've gotten myself worked up and we haven't even read the passage. Amen. Thank you. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number, those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners or lands, owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which also means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A very short passage, a very clear passage, a bird's eye view of what was going on, a summary report of what was going on. And again, our objective this morning is to see God at work. What's the evidence that God is at work in His church over time? What's the evidence of God at work, not only in His church, but in our own lives as well, in our marriages and in our families? What would that look like? I want to call your attention to three evidences in particular this morning. A great unity, a great power, and finally a great sacrifice. So we're going to use these three headings, these three evidences to dig into this passage. We begin evidence number one, a great unity. Great unity. This is the first evidence that we have here in this passage of God at work. This is how we know that God the Holy Spirit had shown up. This is how we know that God was at work. That not only did these believers belong to Jesus, that's the most important thing, but isn't this interesting? How do we know that God was at work? They were united to one another. They were rooted. They were grounded together. I wish I could say we planned this morning to push home groups, and I planned to preach the sermon in connection with that. We did not. But one of the places, right, that we experience this kind of unity, and it's bigger than home groups. It's bigger than home groups. But that's one of the spaces that we've tried to create at Cornerstone in a body that's 300, 350 strong to be able to connect life on life, being rooted together. This is one of the signs. This is one of the clear evidences that God is at work. And I want you to see that Luke says it was the full number. The full number of believers were united. And what is that full number? At last count, we knew it was about 5,000 men. Just the men. 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. Everyone was united, right? Again, 300, 350 people here. I wonder, are we united? Can you imagine 5,000? 5,000 people from diverse backgrounds, diverse political views, diverse probably in every sense of the word, and the full number of them were united. And I know what people say. They say, well, life was simpler back then. Of course, the early church was united. Life was just so much easy back then. Oh, come on. The world's changed a lot in 2,000 years. It certainly has. Well, I'll tell you one thing that's not changed. The human heart hasn't changed. The human condition hasn't changed. Are you really telling me that life was that much simpler back then, that it was that much easier back then? Do you think there was no reason for disunity within the early church? You don't think there were any differences amongst the believers back then? You don't think people came from different backgrounds? You don't think there were some that maybe grew up in the rural village, nobody kind of town who came into fellowship with those sophisticated city dwellers? You don't think that there were people who held diverse political views, conservative or progressive or whatever that might be? You don't think there were rich people who maybe seemed to have life handed to them, worshiping right alongside people who perhaps lived in desperate poverty? You don't think there was sin in the early church? You don't think that there were certain men with big egos? Certain people who were just so full of pride and were trying to submit that area of their life to the Lord, but nevertheless were still hard to be around? You don't think that there were self-consumed women in the midst who, again, working to submit that area of their life to the Lord, but nevertheless made relationships difficult? You don't think any of that existed? Of course it did. Of course it did. That's what makes this so significant. That's what makes this a work of God, that the full number, not just my friends, not just the people that I want to spend time with, the full number were united. Wow. And we ask this then, to what extent? To what extent were they united? And he tells us right here. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart. And one soul. One heart and one soul. Can you imagine that? Take that in for a moment. What would that even look like here in our context? To be able to have the unity of this church described in this way, that we are of one heart. that we are of one soul. This isn't a superficial unity, right? I've never actually been to an NFL football game. But I imagine there's some bit of unity that you experience. You go up to the Eagle Stadium as you're rooting for the Eagles or rooting against the Eagles or whatever that might be. There's a certain sense of superficial unity that we can experience in different pockets. That's not what this is, right? This is a deep unity. The full number of the church were united in one heart and one soul. And can I ask you again, do you have a vision for this? If I can pick on the men, I'm not going to pick on the men the rest of this sermon, but do you have a vision for this in your home? Do you have a vision for this kind of unity in your marriage, in your family, amongst your children? Do you long for this? Do you pray for this one heart and one soul? Because if we're honest, I think most of us struggle to experience this kind of unity, right, just in even the most basic relationships that we have, let alone the entire church. What would this look like at Cornerstone? What would this look like in your home to experience this kind of unity? Do you long for it? Do you pray for it? Do you have a vision for it? And what is that vision for it? Luke gives us just a picture of what this unity could look like, and it's surprising. At least I find it surprising. Let's look at the rest of the verse. They're united, one heart and one soul, and he says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, for they had everything in common." I struggle to share a bag of potato chips with my family. Can you imagine? Everything in common? They have everything. No one considered what belonged to them as belonging to them. And let's be clear, right? This isn't some early form of communism. Luke is very clear. It still belonged to them. They still had possession of it. But it was an attitude that they had. They looked at even their stuff and said, "It's not mine. I want to use this to be a blessing to others." I think, at least let me speak for me, I think when we think about unity, we deposit this in the realm of spiritual things. And it's a spiritual concept, one heart and one soul. We think that's a spiritual thing to be united, and it is. But notice that it's worked out in everyday life. It's worked out in how we share that bag of potato chips, right? It works right down to our stuff. How are you being a steward of your stuff, of your car, of your home, of your food, of your money, of whatever that is? Is it a spiritual thing? Yes, but it's worked out in our everyday life. And again, this is evidence. This is evidence that God is at work, because it is not a superficial unity. This is the kind of unity that can only be experienced when God is at work. And so I want to ask next, right? I've already asked you, do you long for it? Do you have a vision for it? Does this stir your heart? But we need to ask, why don't we experience this kind of unity? What are some of the things that maybe we need to fight against in our families? What are some of the things that we need to fight against in this church to experience this kind of unity? I want to suggest to you a few things, a few battles that we need to fight in order to have the Holy Spirit, to have God bless us with this unity. And the first battle to fight is this. We need to fight against a false unity. We need to fight against a false unity. A false sense of peace or shalom in our relationships or wherever that might be. This isn't entirely a bad spirit when we say I just want to be united. Is what we call unity actually unity? Is what we call peace actually peace? Have we settled for less than what God has in mind for us? That's the very first thing that we need to do, is to make sure that what our vision of unity is what the Bible's vision of unity is, that what we are experiencing isn't just the lack of conflict, but true one heart, one soul kind of unity. So number one, we need to fight this battle of a false unity. Number two, Number two, we need to fight this tendency we have within our souls to avoid difficult issues. We look at these potential obstacles to our unity and we don't address them. We're not bold. We're not courageous. Ironically, I think that sometimes we do this out of fear of causing disunity. You hear me? Right? We're afraid of addressing the elephant in the room. We're afraid of addressing that deep issue in our marriage, or that deep issue in our home, or that deep issue in some other relationship, or yes, even in the church. We run away from it under the guise of I don't want to cause disunity. And yes, please hear me. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to keep your mouth closed and just to bear it, to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. But I think more often than not, we're running from those issues. That, if I could give you in a summary of what I feel like the Lord has been doing in my life in the past couple of weeks, that's it. I'm convicted of my own passivity. I'm convicted of those ways in which I have just let things slide when I shouldn't let them slide, of living in a spirit of fear or passivity or whatever it is that you want to call it, and we accept a false unity. We're lulled into believing that this peace that we have is a real peace, but it's not a real peace. We get lulled into believing this comfort that we're experiencing is a true comfort, but it's not. The Lord has called us to face and to deal head on with difficult issues. And so the problem is when we're shrinking back, when we're not living in faith, those difficult decisions never get made. Those difficult conversations never get had. Those difficult issues never get addressed. We end up filling our lives with that which is trivial rather than that which is significant. Let me say that again, because I'm sure there's at least one person who needs to hear this. When we fail to face difficult issues, we end up filling our lives with that which is trivial rather than that which is significant. We end up pursuing the wrong things. Our priorities get turned upside down. Our focus becomes surviving rather than thriving. And when we step back, we can be sure that Satan steps in. We can be sure that the world will rise up. That our flesh will break out. We're called to step forward in faith, trusting Him, dealing with those difficult issues, sticking our neck out, yes, and trusting that the Lord's going to hold you. The Lord's going to sustain you as you boldly live out your faith step by step. Yes, we need to step up. We need that boldness. We need that courage to deal honestly with our sin, with the secrets of our life. We need that boldness to pursue the Lord in prayer as a church and as a family. We need this courage to deal with the difficult issues as you pursue your spouse, as you parent your children, as you mentor your grandchildren, whatever those relationships might be, and even more broadly as we pursue the calling that we have been given. You have a calling. I believe that if you are in Jesus Christ, He has a calling for your life, and He has called you to pursue that calling in faith, and in faith means in boldness and in courage and stepping out and trusting Him. See, and these are the things. These are the things that I believe the Lord uses to create real unity amongst His people when we walk in faith. When we don't ignore the difficult issues, when we look to Him and say, I'm going to deal with it, and I'm not sure how I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to look to You, and we're going to take this thing step by step, day by day, Sunday by Sunday. Issue number three. Why don't we experience unity? So we said we settle for a false unity, we avoid dealing with difficult issues, and then just very quickly, as a way to balance out what I just said, but we need to be careful that we're not forging a unity out of our own strength. We need to be careful that we're not forging a unity out of our own strength. Yes, bold and courageous as we're pursuing unity and peace, but we understand these things are ultimately produced by the Lord. And the problem with all spiritual fruit, the problem with all of this evidence of God at work, is there is a version that we can create in our own lives, in our own strength. Right? There's a version available to us that we can do on our own. And the Lord says, don't be comfortable with that. Don't forge it out of your own strength. Look to Him. So evidence number one is unity. Unity in the church. Unity in our relationships. We've got two more two more signs. The rest will be quick, I promise. How do we know God's at work? So we said a great unity. How else do we know that God is at work? We experience a great power. This is one of the ways that we know God is at work, when we experience a great power. Look at verse 33 with me. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So how was this power demonstrated? How was this power demonstrated? It was through the preaching of the apostles, right? Isn't that what this text says? The power was demonstrated as they were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The power is demonstrated in their preaching. And so my question is this: how do you know? How would you know if you were there that you heard a powerful sermon? How would you know on a Sunday morning that you heard a powerful sermon? How do you know? Because the preacher's loud? Because he's animated? Because he's emotional? Because he's passionate? Because people are shouting amen? Right? Those things might be a part of it, but that's not it. Right? That's not the measure of a powerful sermon. Hear me. The measure of a powerful sermon is not found in its delivery. It's found in the fruit that it produces. It's not found in the delivery. It's found in what happens as a result of God's word being proclaimed. How did God use it? What fruit did He produce? When you hear a powerful sermon, you don't walk away saying, oh man, what a wonderful preacher we have. You walk away saying, what a wonderful Savior we have. You don't sit there and say, man, that sermon didn't really hit me today. What he made some really good points today. You might say those things, but the fruit is not found in the delivery. The fruit is found in what happens in our lives. What fruit is produced? Were people led into repentance? What was our faith deepened? Was Jesus Christ put on display in a fresh way in our heart? Did we have a deeper or new encounter with Him? How were we changed? What fruit was produced in our life? That was what was going on in the early church. That's the measure of a powerful sermon. Two thoughts here as we think about this. Thought number one, this ought to encourage us. It sure encourages me. It shows me that God can use me. It should show you that God can use you as we're faithful to Him, because it's not about you. It's not about what you can do or what you can't do. It's about how God uses His word, how God uses our collective witness, how God uses us to bear fruit for Him. It's not about us. I shared the story in our Christmas Eve service a few weeks ago of Charles Spurgeon coming to faith, a man who I believe was one of the greatest preachers the church has ever known. Spurgeon goes into a little church as a teenager, not more than a couple dozen people there. The pastor wasn't there. A man stands up who had probably preached just a handful of times ever in his life. He bumbled his way through Isaiah 45, come to me, or look to me for salvation, all the ends of the earth. Was inarticulate, was ineffective, but God used those broken efforts to get a hold of Charles Spurgeon and to bring him to faith. See, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about the greatness of our God. It's about how the Holy Spirit is powerful in our weakness. So that ought to encourage us. That ought to encourage our little church that, yes, we can bring kingdom change as we look to Him, as we step out in boldness and in faith. Number two, this ought to cause a spirit of reflection. For us to look soberly and ask, what fruit is being born here? What is happening in our hearts and in our lives as we look to Him? What's happening in your home as you're praying, as you're getting on your face and seeking His Word together? What is He doing in our midst? We need to take stock of that. And if nothing is happening, we need to ask Him, why not? Why aren't our lives being changed? Why aren't we being led into repentance? Why isn't the body of sin being broken? Why aren't we looking to Him? This is a work that He does. And so as a church, as a family, in whatever context you're in, we need to take stock of that. That's an evidence that God is at work. Great power. Great power. And then finally, great sacrifice. So great unity, great power, and great sacrifice. We're not going to dive deep here. But I want you to notice a few things. There was a great unity in the church, one heart, one soul. They experienced great power. There was a great grace that was upon them. And this only seems natural in God's economy that it would lead to this, a great sacrifice. Verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I want you to notice a few things. First, notice that they actually sold their stuff. They sold stuff to provide for the needs of others. This seems to me to be sacrificial giving, right? Not giving out of surplus, but actually selling their stuff to provide for others. Notice as well that they laid it at the apostles' feet. They didn't give it directly to those who were in need. And I'm not suggesting that that is wrong to do or that the Spirit meant to create a precedent here, but it's interesting that that's what they did. They sold their stuff and they laid it at the apostles' feet. What a challenge for us, deacons who are here, elders who are here. What a challenge for us as we think about receiving this body's financial resources and being a good steward of those resources. I remember a year and a half ago, we had a very large check come into the offering. It's more money than I see in a year. I don't know who it was. I don't see any of the personal financial giving information for anyone in the church. It came at a point of need within the church. And you think maybe when I saw that there would be some excitement, but it wasn't that at all. I had a lump in my throat because I said, we've got to be a good steward of these resources. I hope the leadership of this church feels the weight of that we need to be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed us with here, both financially and spiritually and everything else, that we need to be good stewards as we press forward to what God has for us. Okay, so great unity, great power, great sacrifice. The great sacrifice to such a degree, not a needy person among them. The work of God here in their hearts, that they're giving generously, that they're giving sacrificially, that they're giving joyfully. Wow. Wow, and the passage concludes with this line about Joseph, this also called Barnabas. This is included here for two reasons. We're going to meet Barnabas a little bit later in Acts, but this sets up what's going to happen next week as we look at Ananias and Sapphira. So, how do we know that God's at work? What were the signs of God at work in the early church? What are we praying for here at Cornerstone? How are we asking Him to move? That we would be united, that we would experience this unity. Yes, at the church. Well, I'm praying that we'd experience that in our homes. Well, I'm praying that you'd experience that in your marriage. That we'd experience great power, that there would be fruit that is being produced here in this church, in our families. And that, yeah, it would lead to a great sacrifice. That's the evidence. That's what we're looking for. And my encouragement to you is let's boldly, let's courageously pursue these kind of things together in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for just the reminder of these things that are true. Lord, I'm convicted of just the way that I can swing from passivity and just coasting to trying to take the bull by the horns and doing everything in my own strength. And Lord, we pray that you would develop a faith within us. And Lord, we do pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on this church, and that the fruit of that would be a peace, a unity here that we've not experienced before, that there would be a power that would flow from this pulpit and from the ministries of this church and from the individuals in this church as we look to you. Lord, we pray that we would be led to give it all to you, to sacrifice even our stuff, even our comfort. Yes, Lord, even our well-being, that you might be exalted. And so we lay these things, Jesus, at your feet. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude the service this morning appropriately singing Alleluia. What a Savior. What a Savior. Will you please